Thank you, Lynn, for reading scripture this morning. And if you have your Bibles, if you haven't already done so, you can go to Hebrews chapter 2. And today we pick up a little bit where Terry left off last week, and a special thank you to him for speaking last week over Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. And we'll pick up today. Actually, we're going back to verse 9 to get a few thoughts, and then we will continue on in verse number 10. Came across this statement, or this little picture quote, if you will. It says, "Ideas drive the world." Ideas drive the world. And what a simple thought, but what a huge, huge thought. For example, Karl Marx had ideas about politics and the economy. He called it communism, and that has held untold millions under its influence for the better part of the 20th century. And actually, there are over a billion in China today who are still under that influence. As a matter of fact, in most cases, the man on the street is unaware of the philosophic underlinings of that behavior, but he's very much influenced by philosophies, by ideas. I think, look at it this way. How have evolutionary teachings or philosophies influenced the minds of 21st century Americans? Even more so, how much has evolutionary teaching influenced the minds of Christians? Millions of Americans could probably not articulate the philosophy of what we would call postmodernism, yet it governs everything that we do. Wrong ideas can have devastating effects. And that happens in Christian minds as well. Think of how many people blindly follow heretical teachings. An author by the name of Fitzsimmons Allison wrote a book called The Cruelty of Heresy. He says this, "We are susceptible to heretical teachings because, in one form or another, they nurture and reflect the way we would have it rather than the way God has provided, which is infinitely better for us. As they lead us into the blind alleys of self-indulgence and escape from life, heresies pander to the most unworthy tendencies of the human heart. It is astonishing," he says, "how little attention has been given to these two aspects of heresy, its cruelty and its pandering to sin." And so our ideas about God, man, sin, and salvation greatly affect the way we think, feel, act, and relate to one another. Sound doctrine produces healthy minds, healthy hearts, healthy relationships. And false results in wounded minds, wounded hearts, and wounded relationships. The letter of Hebrews begins by spelling out the vital doctrine about the person of Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 1, the author was clear that the Son of God is distinguished from the Father, and yet He is still fully God. Hebrews 1:3 says, "He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature." He goes on to show that the Son of God is higher than the angels whom He created and who worship and serve Him. That was chapter 1. Chapter 2, as we looked at a few weeks ago, the beginning part, and then Terry looked at a part of it last week, at the verses 1 through 4 is a brief little exhortation, if you will. The author then sets forth the truth here that Jesus, and starting in verse 5 and continuing on, that Jesus is also fully human. To redeem people, Jesus had to assume a human nature in its entirety. Only one difference was, and that is He did not sin, and He did not have sin. And even in the first century churches, there were some heresies that began to circulate concerning the idea that Christ was a human. For example, the Docetism, I think I said that right, they proclaimed that Christ was God, but He simply appeared to be human. Okay? They didn't accept that Jesus, because He was really God, that He truly suffered. It just looked like He suffered. The Arians, we've talked about them before when we were studying John, the Arians believed that Jesus was neither fully God nor fully man, but some sort of intermediate. They taught that Jesus was somehow subordinate underneath the Father. Still others believe that while Jesus may have had a physical body, his mind and his soul were divine, meaning that he had a human body and a divine inner part. He didn't have a human nature. See, all of these imbalances from the first century Christians then came together in councils that met, and you've heard stories of history about the different councils that met. One met in the Council of Chalcedon in 451. It affirmed that Christ is one person with two natures, the divine and the human. And they are in an unchangeable union together. They say that, hey, the unity of Christ's person, while distinguishing between his two natures, are not confused or not abolished because they are unified as one. And so we come up with the statement now as what we believe is Jesus Christ is 100% God and he's 100% man. All of this background for our text this morning, which speaks of the human nature of Jesus Christ. And while, once again, he is greater than the angels. If you were to read chapter 1, you can look back in your Bible at chapter 1, verse 14, the very last verse, he says, "Are they not all," talking about the angels, "ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" And then you skip down to verse 5 of chapter 2, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking." You notice that it's a seamless transition from the end of chapter 1 to verse 5 of chapter 2. And that's why many theologians would take 1 through 4 and say this is a little parenthetical, if you will. It's kind of like a timeout in the action to make the author's like writing, and he goes, you know what? I need to say this. And so he says this little section, and then verse 5, he picks back up talking about Christ being better than the angels. So as we study these verses today, verses that continually show that Christ is better than the angels, we should find ourselves being drawn to this perfect Savior, this atoning sacrifice of the Son of God and what He accomplished. Let's pray together as we begin. Lord, I thank You for an opportunity to study Your Word. I thank You for the fact that Your Word is true. Even written 2,000 or more years ago, the truths that are outlined here are ones that we can live by, ones that we can walk with. And I pray that You will speak to us today, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. I titled the message today, "Our Perfect Savior." Because there's really only one Savior. Only one perfect Savior, Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4 tells us there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so the question is how is it that we know that Jesus Christ is, in fact, the perfect and only Savior? I mean, why should we believe that? What qualifies Him to be that? Look with me, if you will, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. "But we see Him." The author writing here says, "we," as in the collective group of the followers, "we see Him." Who is the Him? The Him is Jesus Christ. "Who for a little while was made lower than the angels." And he actually names Him here, namely Jesus. "Crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone." Last week, Terry spoke beautifully on verses 5 through 9 and how that the writer is going back to Psalm 8, and he made this connection that Christ for a little while was made lower than the angels in order to bring everything under His subjection back in verse 8. And in verse 9, that He tastes death for everyone. And this morning, I'm going back to verse 9 again to kind of bring our thoughts back into this passage because the Jews had a problem. See, the Jews could not comprehend that God would become man. Even less could they understand is, even if Jesus did become a man, how in the world was He going to die? Think about it. How could the anointed Son of God, God, deity, be the victim of death? And this was a big problem for the Jewish community. As a matter of fact, when Paul, Peter, and others preached to the Jews, they made it clear that the death of Jesus was necessary. Acts chapter 17. Paul went in, as it was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. He was talking among the Jewish people on their church day, if you will. And he's talking with them from the Scriptures, and he's explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And he says, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." The Christ is the word for Messiah. The Christ is the one that the Jews would recognize as this is the chosen sent one from God. See, the cross was a big problem for the Jewish person. And Jewish converts still struggled with that issue, as the writer of Hebrews is showing us. How could Jesus be greater than angels if he dies? And not even an honorable death, but a death of a criminal on a cross. Which is why the writer says, for a little while, he became lower than angels. That is, he became man. And the reason he became man was that he was going to die. Notice what it says. He became lower than the angels, and he's crowned with glory and honor. Why was he crowned with glory and honor? Because of the suffering of death. Do you understand that he came with a purpose of dying? I mean, every year we celebrate Christmas. It's a great time of year. And nowadays, Hobby Lobby has Christmas stuff out already, I think. I don't know. It's just like earlier. You go in and it's like, what is this? It's like September and there's Christmas stuff out. And you think about it. People are honoring Christmas from like the day after Halloween, like November 1st, all the way through. It's like 2 months of the year is Christmas. We celebrate his birth every year, but we always remember there's a reason for the season, right? There's a reason that he was born. He was born with a purpose. That purpose was to die for you and I. So his death is the furthest thing from an accident. This was God's plan for his son from the beginning. As a matter of fact, Paul says it in Galatians. He says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, notice, to redeem those who are under the law. He came to redeem us. And how did he redeem us? It was through his death and resurrection. So in coming lower than the angels, he accomplished really five things that I want to look at this morning. Through his death, Jesus became our substitute, our salvation author, our sanctifier, our Satan conqueror, and our sympathizer. You like the alliteration? Isn't that great? I didn't come up with that, sorry, but I got it from commentary. But I love it. It's all S's, you know. First of all, our substitute. Our substitute. In verse 9. Verse 9 tells us that Christ, by the grace of God, tasted death for everyone. You know what that means? That means he died in your place. That he died in my place. That he became my substitute. And you know what? That's the most simple, basic truth of the gospel. Christ died for you. Because we deserve it. We deserve death. The Old Testament, Ezekiel writes, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. And then he says, the soul who sins shall die. Paul would take that same statement in Romans chapter 6 and say that the wages of sin is death. That we deserve death. Our sins make us guilty and deserving of death. Both the Old and the New Testament both teach that sin brings about death. And it's inevitable, and it's without exception. Death is coming. So left on his own, man has no future but death, because all have sinned, and all of us deserve death. However, God had another plan. A substitute to take the punishment of man on himself to die in man's place. And you understand that that doesn't make sense. Because all of the religions of the world have this God that you have to appease. This God that you have to do these things and live this way. And you have to live a life of all of this stuff. Christianity, God says, you're never going to make it to me. As much as you try, you're never going to make it. And so what I'm going to do is, I'm going to do what you can't do. I'm going to pay the price for you. and became a substitute. So verse 9 tells us that that man, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, humbled himself, came to earth, and died in our place. And he was crowned with glory and honor. Why was he crowned that way? As I mentioned ago, because of the suffering and death. And that speaks volumes, because the way of glory is through the cross. See, his exaltation after his suffering was a reward for obedience. It was not that he was exalted to the same status that he had before, but it's almost like he was hyper-exalted. He was super-exalted because he accomplished something on the behalf of people that had never been done before. He's more than exalted. He's super-exalted. And in Scripture, there's no gospel, there's no good news apart from Jesus Christ dying for you. Apart from His dying for you, we have no escape from death. And that death is for everyone, which is why He says, hey, anyone. He tasted death for everyone, which means any person who believes this and any person who puts his faith in this, the victory over the penalty of sin is now made manifest within that person. Christ died for all men. Does that mean that I think every single person is going to get saved? No. Only those who accept Christ as their personal Savior experiences the forgiveness of His death. But let us never forget that it wasn't just this simple little cast aside, well, I died. Never forget what Christ went through, the humiliation that He suffered. The very heart of the redemption story is that God became man to substitute for us. And it's overwhelming for us to think about it, because He's the creator of all. He's the creator of angels. He's the head of angels. He's the Lord over all the angels. He's the one who is worshipped by the angelic beings. For me, for my sake, He became lower than them. That's supreme humility. And it was done on my behalf. Even more so is this thought that if you ever think about it, angels don't die. But Jesus came to die. And it's only by the Son tasting death as a man for man that we are now free from that death. All the punishment for all sin, for all time, was the extent of His death. The very agony that He had on the cross was the soul in hell for all eternity put together and suffered in those moments on a cross in just a few hours. You understand how important that truth is? Do you understand why the writer of Hebrews, in writing, made a little lower than the angels? You understand why he wrote that? He was writing it so that the reader says, hey, He did it for me. He did it for you. He was our substitute. So why would He do that? Well, there's one word that really describes it. You ready? Grace. The Christian word, right? Grace. Free, loving kindness. What we did not deserve, which was salvation, we get. And what we do deserve, death, we don't get. Why would He have this grace? Well, there's another simple word. You ready? Love. Unbounded, never-ending love. On the basis of His own love, Jesus died. Not by the hands of men, not by the works of Satan, but by the plan of God, He died. And so the writer here is saying to his readers and to all others who might be skeptical about this, he goes, we're not apologizing for the cross. We're not shoving it under the rug and not talking about it. He goes, because the cross not only saves us, but it magnifies who Jesus is. Because that's why it says He's crowned with glory and honor. Far from being anything of which we're ashamed, Christ's humiliation and death are what we glory in. He's our substitute. Not only that, verse 10 shows us that He is our salvation author. Look at verse 10. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. As we look at this passage, this verse here, we kind of have to break it apart into its little pieces. The main thought begins with the beginning of the verse where it says, it was fitting. Okay? And so you got, okay, so what was fitting? Well, the next phrase says, it is fitting that he, well, that's describe who it was fitting for. It doesn't really describe what was fitting. The next phrase, for whom and by whom all things exist, are better, more describing who that he is. But it still doesn't help us with, okay, what was fitting? The next phrase, in bringing many sons to glory, that describes the result of why it was fitting. It's fitting so that sons can come to glory. Still, what is fitting? You know, you ever been talking to like a four-year-old and a three-year-old and they never get to the point? Daddy, I have a question. What's your question? I want to ask you something. No, what's the question? I really want to just know your opinion on... No, what's the question? I have to ask you a question. Tell me the question! What was fitting? Look at the last phrase. Make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. That answers the question. It was fitting for God to make the founder of their salvation is referring to Christ Jesus, perfect through suffering. What God did through Jesus Christ was consistent with who he was as a person, was who he is as God. It's fitting for his character, if you will. For example, it was consistent with God's wisdom. The cross was the masterpiece of God's wisdom. God solved the problem that no human nor any angel or any angelic mind could have ever solved. It was consistent with his wisdom. It was consistent with his holiness. See, we love to talk about God is love. God is love. God is loving and all that, but we never should forget that God is holy. And God has a hatred for sin. God has a hatred for that thing that breaks us. That thing that makes us guilty. And so he can't just, because of his love, just sweep all those sins under the rug and say, you know what, you just come on in, it's fine. No, he has to demand payment for sin. And then God shows on the cross, he hates sin. He demonstrated his holiness. It was also consistent with his power. And I've heard people say that the cross and the atoning sacrifice was the greatest display of power ever manifested by God. Christ endured for a few hours what will take an eternity for unrepentant sinners to endure. So it was consistent with its character. Finally, it was consistent with his love. It is consistent with his love. He loved the world so much that he gave his only son. Theologian F. Bruce wrote, "It is in the passion of our Lord that we see the very heart of God laid bare. Nowhere is God more fully and more worthily revealed as God than when we see him as Christ reconciling the world to himself." See, Jesus had to become a man, and he had to suffer and die in order to be that provider and author, if you will, of salvation. That phrase there, the founder of their salvation, perfect through suffering, is translated differently in different translations. Let me read to you a few of them. This one, I'm reading from the ESV. The NASB says, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. The King James says, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. The NIV says, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Different words, founder, author, captain, pioneer. So what's the Greek word? Yeah, you know I'm going to go there, right? What's the Greek word? The Greek word is archigos. Fun. Archigos, which literally means leader or pioneer. It's actually translated as different words even within Scripture. For example, Acts 3, Peter speaking, and he says, you killed the author of life. The word author there is the same word as founder here in Hebrews. Acts chapter 5, a little later, it says, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior. The leader, same word. Okay? So what is this word and what does it mean? Well, simple. This word refers to someone who's doing something that involves other people. For example, this word is used of a man who starts and heads a family into which people are born or married. It's used of a man who establishes a city in which others come in and live. It was commonly used as of a pioneer who would blaze a trail so that others would then follow. The key to this word, though, is the fact that it never described someone at the back shouting orders. It always described the person at the front who was setting the example. See, Christ does not stand at the rear and shouts orders to us. He's always before us. He's always leading. He is our perfect leader. He is our perfect founder. He is our example. He is the person that we follow. Jesus went before us in obedience. We see that in many different verses of the New Testament because he completely obeyed and fulfilled the law of God. He prayed in the garden just before his death, "Father, not my will, but your will be done." See, he led us into a life. He shows us what obedience truly is. He went before us also in suffering. He leaves us an example to follow in his steps. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 2. He says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." And the people that go, "Whoa, time out. If I follow Christ, I'm going to suffer? I don't want that." Then you don't want Christ. Now, I'm not saying that, okay, if you follow Christ, we're going to go and we're going to put you in prison. But it may come to that. Paul told Timothy, if you follow, the believer will be persecuted for his faith. He went before us in suffering. And he also went before us into glory. Through his resurrection, he's shown us that death is not the end. You understand? Because he went through suffering into glory, he takes us through that same course. And while, yes, we may have to close our eyes in death here on earth, it's not the end. We're into glory. He's leading, as the verse says, many sons to glory. But go back. Makes the founder of their salvation, makes Jesus perfect. Wait, isn't Jesus already perfect? How can he be made perfect when he's not already perfect? I have a junior high mind, that's what I'm thinking. Hebrews chapter 5. Notice what it says, verse 8 and 9. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Wait a minute. He learned obedience. I can tell you right now that my children have to learn obedience. You know what they don't have to learn? Disobedience. It's natural, right? Go clean your room. Hey, you know what? And I... Are they in here? Yes. Okay. Their bathroom, No, it's not bad. Clothes, okay? They just we get a hamper for the downstairs bathroom. We're like, "Boys, just throw your clothes in the hamper." It's like there, and they're here. And what do? Their clothes just fall on the floor. It's like, pick it up and put it in the hamper. "Oh, yeah, we're supposed to do that." The next day, I'll open the lid for you. Put it in. "Oh, yeah, we're supposed to do that." The next day, whoosh. Discipline doesn't work. Rewards doesn't work. It's just, I'm like, "Jack and Cody, if you clean the bathroom for a week, I will buy you a Nintendo Switch," which is like the video game. I know, right? It's like, Paul's like, "Yeah, let me get some of that." I'm like, "I will do that because I know you're not going to do it." He learned obedience. Wait, how did Jesus learn obedience? Through his suffering. Let me say this. Are you saying that Jesus is not perfect? I'm not saying that at all. Jesus is perfect. in his divine attributes, he is perfect. He is perfect in his obedience, the fact that he did obey. But to be qualified as our leader, to be qualified as our captain, our pioneer, our founder, he had to experience suffering that humans go through as a result of the fall. To be our substitute, he had to be without sin. In other words, the perfection of Jesus has to do with the experiences that he went through as a human being. Yes, he was sinless. Jesus was sinless before he even became a person. But through his sufferings he experienced, that sinlessness was complete. That sinlessness is confirmed. He's our captain. As the great pioneer of redemption, Christ blazed the trail through death and resurrection. John chapter 11, Jesus speaking to Mary and Martha, and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Christ is our substitute. Christ is our salvation author. Thirdly, Christ is our sanctifier. Look at verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Christ in his suffering and death becomes our sanctifier. That is basically saying he is the one who makes us holy. The word sanctification has the idea of being set apart, being made holy. And it's difficult for us to see ourselves as being holy. Sin is so much part of us. In thought and practice, we are very far from being holy. However, in this new nature, we are. Before God, those who are in His Son are holy. We may not act like it, but we are. My children may not act like my children. Well, okay, every time they act up, Cheyenne says they're your children. My children may not act like my children, or they may not please me at times. They're still my children. We are holy in the sense that before God, the righteousness of Christ has been applied and has been placed upon us. Hebrews chapter 10 says it this way. It says, by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We're made holy through His sacrifice. But then I start wondering, why is He using the word sanctify here? I mean, couldn't He have, look at the beginning of verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. Couldn't He have easily said, for he who forgives and those who are forgiven all have one source? Or couldn't He have said, for he who loves and those who are loved all have one source? Or he who justifies and those, why use the word sanctify here? Because I think it has to do with the bigger idea of what the Hebrew writer is trying to say in his book. What he's trying to say in this letter. He's trying to call us to say, hey, Jesus is better. Now you continue on. You grow in your walk. He is that perfect high priest. He has accomplished what no other sacrifice could accomplish. So continue on. He says it this way in Hebrews 10. We have a great high priest over the house of God. Let us, notice this part is for us. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean and our bodies washed with pure water. Hebrews is all about sanctification, that Jesus Christ purified us through His blood. So now we should walk in purity. Press on in your pursuit of God. Press on in your own walk with Christ. I think that's the bigger picture and why he would use these words. Then it says that the writer says here that the sanctifier, notice again, he who sanctified, the sanctifier, and those who are sanctified. Okay, who's the sanctifier? Jesus. Who are those who are sanctified? Us. Okay? And then it says, Jesus and us all have one source. Some translations say we have one Father. The Greek literally says we are all of one. See, the idea here is that we have unity. with Jesus Christ. We are unified with Him. We're in the same family. The Bible, a lot of times, uses the picture of a family in describing our relationship with God. And Jesus here is pictured as in the same family, the same Father, meaning that we are brothers. He is our older brother, right? Think of it as a family. The firstborn of the family. I'm the firstborn. The firstborn of the family, doing the first of everything, right? The first one who goes to school, and the first one who gets a driver's license, and the first one who goes off to college, the first one to get married. I'm saying this, Cheyenne's like, no, don't let Jack grow up. Let him stay a kid. The first one. Now think of the younger brother, okay? The younger one. The younger brother following in the footsteps of the older one. And in the younger brother's mind, the older brother is the hero. Well, I mean, as the older brother, I used to think that that's how they thought. I'm their hero. They probably thought otherwise. But especially in a little sense, the younger one wants to do what the older one's doing. And in many cases, the older brother plays a crucial role in the younger brother's life. Christ, as our older brother, went before us, set the example, as we already mentioned. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. We saw that back on Easter. And it says, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. He went before us. Having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, he went into the Holy of Holies through his sacrifice. And when he did that, he then opened the way up so that now we can come in free and clear. And then it says, that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. We're in the Christian circles, right? So we're here in church and we call guys from like faith, we say brother, right? Brother Seneff, Brother Engel, right? And maybe that's from the whole Baptist background, right? That's what they always say, brother this and brother that. People just look at me and go, oh, brother. What's interesting is that Jesus never called his disciples brother until after the cross. Before Calvary, he called them, you are my disciples. You are my friends. You are my sheep, but never brothers. Why? Because they could not be truly brothers until the cross. When their sin was paid for and his righteousness is now placed on them, and now they can stand before God. Only then do they become spiritual brothers. And if you read the story, the Gospels, you will find that. And you find that as soon as Jesus had arisen from the dead, you know what he said to Mary? Go to my brothers. It was the first time the disciples were called brothers. And so the author of Hebrews says, he is not ashamed to call us brothers. And then he quotes, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And then in verse 13, there are two more quotes. All three of these quotes are from the Old Testament, of course. So how do they fit in? Well, the first one, the first quote in verse 12 comes from Psalm 22. Verse 22, actually. This psalm is one that Jesus actually used to apply to his own suffering. I'm not going to have it on the screen, but let me read to you what Psalm 22, verse 1 says. Verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Does that sound familiar? That's where Jesus was quoting from. This psalm recounts the kind of suffering that the righteous people innocently suffer within this fallen world. And as a result, they kind of feel abandoned by God. And that's what the psalm is all about. The language of the psalm has a particular application to Christ. And we see the prophetic fulfillment in his suffering on the cross. But this psalm is not just a lament. It's also a psalm that expresses the sufferer's faith that God will deliver. Which is why the last verse of Psalm 22 says, they shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. That's the end of the psalm. That word, that phrase, he has done it, translated into Greek, is the Greek word, tetelestai, which if you don't know anything about Greek, that word means it is finished. It's done. They will proclaim righteousness. Why? Because he has done it. That's why he's not ashamed to call us brothers, because he has accomplished for us. The first quote is why the writer then immediately in verse 13 quotes from another passage in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 8. It says, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. That's where it says, I will put my trust in him. It's the same phrase. And then in verse 18, he says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me. There's the other quote from verse 13 of Hebrews. By applying these words of the prophet to the Messiah, the author of Hebrews is drawing an important parallel here. He's applying it to the audience's situation of struggle and suffering. Isaiah had this profound glimpse of the future restoration of Israel. But in the meantime, he says, I have to wait for the Lord. I have to hope in him. So God called him and his children, those who followed him, to be lights of testimony. And the same is true here from Hebrews, of Christ and his spiritual children. Christ became like us, living in this in-between time, enduring hardships, suffering, and even death common to all of us. He too felt abandoned by God. He too trusted in him through suffering, became a testimony in this fallen world. Why? So he understood us. Look at the end, verse 18 of chapter 2. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those. He says, I understand. I know what you're going through. I know how you feel. What a wonderful thing to realize that when we are called to walk by faith, to submit ourselves to God, and to live in total dependence on him, that we're called to follow the path that Jesus walked. That is exactly what he did. And in so doing, we are called brothers. Which brings me back to my original statement that sound doctrine is important. To understand the purpose of what Jesus went through, to see how it plays out in our lives, is vital to our spiritual health. And so his suffering and death were fitting to God, because in it, it leads many sons to glory. His willingness, his obedience is the brightest display of God's glory in all the universe. Hebrews 12, 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's the reason why it was fitting for such a great and glorious God to lead many sons to glory. Which takes me back to verse 3 of chapter 2. That is why salvation is so great. Do not neglect this great salvation. He is our perfect Savior. He is our substitute, our salvation author, and our sanctifier. As is my custom, I lay out passages that I think I'm going to cover in a week. And as many of you know me, I get so caught up in a passage, I don't get as far as I originally planned. I do not finish the passage this week. I'm sorry. Perhaps it's overplanning on my part. Perhaps it's the Holy Spirit reminding me that the verses are so rich and so full. The book of Hebrews is certainly full and overwhelmingly rich. So you come back and we will finish verses 14 through 18. Let's pray together. God, you are an amazing, amazing God. You established before the foundations of the world that mankind would need a Savior. And you established that your Son would be the one who saves them. Not of anything that we have done, but simply because you loved us. Lord, I thank you that Christ died on a cross for me. Lord, I pray that it never loses who I am, but I pray that I never forget what it cost. That now I am free. I am holy. I am justified and standing before you because I've put my faith in you. Lord, if there's someone here today that is struggling with this, is struggling with the thought that, hey, is it really about me or is it really about you? Lord, I pray that you will help them to see that salvation is totally free if they just believe and accept. Lord, I pray that if there's one here today that needs to know more of this truth, I pray that you'll speak to their hearts, that you'll just poke them to get to talk to someone. For those of us here, Lord, who many of us have been walking with you for many, many years, maybe just be reminded of the fact that you are our perfect Savior. May we just be reminded that you are family. You are Christ is our brother, connected. He is our leader, and we follow him. Lord, let us remember that you are our God. You are our Father. We are adopted into your family. Father, I pray that you encourage us today as we continue forward. We love you and we praise you this morning. In Christ's name, amen.